morning, church. Good morning. Good to be with you virtually. Still looking forward to the time when we can be back together, but what a joy to be with you this morning, and I welcome you and pray that you'll be blessed from our time together this morning in God's Word. This morning, we're going to return to the book of Revelation in our study, so take your copy of God's Word and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be beginning in verse 7 in just a moment. Let me kind of catch us up for a moment, if you will, refresh our memories on where we were in the book of Revelation. You remember that the book of Revelation, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and John was exiled there because of the gospel. He was a Christian, and he was a preacher. He was an apostle, and he had been preaching, and so he was punished and put on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned, if you will, exiled there. And while he was on that island, Jesus came to him in a vision and revealed to him the things we find in this book. And so this is a direct revelation from God to John, and John was told to write it down. Now, in chapter 1, you will remember that God gave us the threefold division of the book of Revelation. John was told to write down the things that he had, the things which he had seen, which were chapter 1. In other words, John had seeing Jesus come down, he had seen Jesus appear to him, and John had received the revelation. So Jesus told him, John, write these things down, write down what you have seen. And then in chapters 2 and 3, John was told to write down the things that are. There were seven churches in Asia Minor of that day in the first century, and Jesus told John to write letters to them. In other words, Jesus dictated seven individual letters to seven churches, dealing with them where they were spiritually and in their situation, and we have those in chapters 2 and 3, which is the section that we're in right now. And then chapters 4 to chapter 22 are the things which will be hereafter. Jesus gave John revelation, if you will, an unveiling of things that will happen in the future. Those things are yet to come, many of them in the tribulation, which we will talk about as we move through this book. So we're in the second section. Jesus is dictating these letters, or had dictated these letters, to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. And so far, we've dealt with five churches in our study. Now, we took a break for Easter, and now we're going to pick up with the sixth church, the church in Philadelphia. So look in your copy of God's Word at verse 7 as Jesus begins his message to this church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You will remember that each of these letters has an introduction. It typically, in the format, has an introduction, commendation, condemnation, and then a conclusion, a promise, a call, if you will. In this letter to Philadelphia, there's no condemnation. You'll find that there's only the introduction, commendation, and then Jesus encouraging them as he closes the letter. But the letter opens with this introduction, and Jesus introduces himself, and he writes, if you will, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, you remember early on, the word angel means messenger, and we hold this to be the pastors of the church. Jesus writing these letters to the pastors, to those under-shepherds, those overseers of the church. And Jesus identifies himself in this introduction in some very, very interesting ways, some worthwhile ways that we need to pay attention to. First, Jesus said he is the Holy One, Hagios. It means one who is separate. Now, holiness is a characteristic of God and God alone. God is the only one who is perfectly holy. No human being is perfectly holy. No creature is perfectly holy. Only God quantifies, if you will, holiness. And so Jesus said here, identified himself in introduction as the one who is holy. He identified himself as God. In other words, Jesus confirms his deity in the very first part of this introduction. He says, I am the Holy One. In fact, we're reminded in Isaiah chapter 6 that there are seraphim who surround the throne of God continually, and as they circle the throne of God, they cry, holy, holy, holy. It is a characteristic of God, and we're reminded here that Jesus is God. Jesus confirms his deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God expressed in three persons. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot be saved unless you embrace the deity of Christ. No one can deny the deity of Christ and be saved. He's God. He's the creator God. He's the God of the universe. And so here he says, I am that Holy One, writing to the church in Philadelphia. Then he said, not only is he Hagios, not only is he the Holy One, but he said, I am the true one, he who is true, Alethanos. Now that's an interesting word. In the Greek you find the word true in many forms, but this form, this word Alethanos means true as opposed to fake, means authentic as opposed to a copy. Jesus said, no, I am the true one. Now what Jesus is saying is there's nobody else but him. Jesus is not just a symbol of the truth, he is the truth. Jesus would later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, truth is bound up in Jesus Christ. He is truth. This word, the Bible, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about God's plan. So Jesus, in and of himself, is truth. People today in life want to know reality, and they want to know truth, and they search for it in many ways. They might search for it in philosophy. They might search for it in education. They might search for it in science. I heard another person say this week, science is the answer to everything man needs, that science will solve all of our problems. Well, I don't know. You might hold that philosophy, but it doesn't seem to be panning out very well. No, Jesus is truth. All truth originates from God. In fact, not only biblical truth, but all truth in life comes from God. Any truth that can be discovered comes from God. And Jesus said, I'm the Holy One. I'm Hagios, and I'm Alethanos. I am truth, absolute truth. What a great introduction. And then he says something very powerful. He says, I am the one who has the key of David. Now, I really like that. A key makes you think of a door or a way in. A key symbolizes authority. A key indicates a person who can lock the door or open the door. A key indicates a person or the one who will allow people in or prohibit people from coming in. In other words, Jesus said, I'm the doorkeeper. I have the key. Now, what key to what? What key to what door? I would suggest the key to the kingdom. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's his kingdom that will come and be on this earth. It's his kingdom that will be established forever in the new earth and the new heaven and the new universe. Jesus said, I have the key, and the only people who get into that kingdom are the ones that I admit to the kingdom. He's the keeper of the door. Boy, that's a serious matter you need to think about this morning. You see, there are only two places to spend eternity. There's in the kingdom of God, and there's forever in the lake of fire. There is in the kingdom of God where there's forever peace and relationship with God, where there's a lake of fire where there's forever punishment for sin. No, Jesus said, I have the key. I'm the one who opens the door. Again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is Jesus Christ who admits us into the kingdom, and that's only by grace through faith in him. It is by faith in Jesus Christ when we confess our sin. And we're willing to say to him, God, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need your salvation, that God will pardon our sin, grant to us eternal life, and then give us admittance into his kingdom. You will remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees often warned them. You see, they thought they were righteous in their own works. They thought they were righteous in their religious lifestyle. And there are many today who feel that way. There are many today who feel like they're part of a religious system, and that makes them okay with God. I've had people say to me, God and I have an understanding. Unless you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with God. And Jesus would say to those Pharisees, look, you think you're in the kingdom, but you're not. And there'll be people in the kingdom that you despise now. There'll be tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of people who are considered wicked in this life, but they come to Jesus by faith and they're born again and they're saved and God pardons their sin and grants them eternal life and gives them entrance into the kingdom. Jesus said, they'll be in the kingdom and you won't. Be very careful. Be very careful. Jesus is the one who holds the key to the kingdom. If you're going to get into the kingdom, it's by Jesus or you're not getting in. He's the one who has the key of David. Now, he says to this church in Philadelphia, after that great introduction, I'm the Holy One, I'm the one who's true, I'm the one who has the key. He says to them, I've given you an open door. I've given you an opportunity. Look at verse 8. He said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Jesus said to this church in Philadelphia, he said, I've set before you an open door. In other words, I've set before you an opportunity. Well, what open door could he be talking about? I believe he's talking about evangelism. I believe he's talking about missions. You see, Philadelphia, the city, was a border city. It was set on the border of Lydia and Mysia and Phrygia, and the caravans, the merchant caravans, moved through there, and people moved through that city quite often. And so they had an opportunity to minister and to share the gospel with those people as they moved through the city. Caesar's armies moved through this city to move to the frontier of the kingdom, if you will. So they had the open door opportunity of sharing the gospel. Jesus said, I have set an opportunity before you. And the indication is, the expectation is, that you take that opportunity, that you be that mission-minded group, that you share the gospel. Dear beloved, I would say to you this morning that God has set before us an open door. It's no accident that 20 years ago God called a church to Oak Leaf Baptist Church. And I know there are other churches here, and God's still calling churches here, and that's great, because there's lots of lost people in Oak Leaf. There's lots of lost people in Orange Park. There's lots of lost people in Jacksonville and in the state of Florida and around the world, and we can reach out to them. God's put an open door before us. You say, well, Pastor, we can't meet right now, and this pandemic's caused us to have social distancing. Listen, God always opens opportunities, even when difficulties come. You have neighbors, and you have friends, you have acquaintances who'll never drive and sit in this building. I don't care how many times you ask them, they'll never come here. But you could say to them, hey, log on to your computer, go on your phone, and go to this link, and look at our service. And they'll look at a phone. They'll go online in the presumed comfort and safety of their home, and they'll watch a video or they'll watch the service. God has given us an open door. This won't always be this way. There will be a time when we can come back. Now's the time to reach people while their minds are off the world and their schedules have been upset, and maybe their routines have been upset, and maybe now they're asking questions. What happens? What happens if I get sick? What happens if I die? Now is an open door. Now is an opportunity to invite people. You can send emails and texts to all your friends and connections. I'm not on Facebook, but I understand on Facebook you have friends, you have connections. Send them all an invite to watch the service. We could reach, listen, beloved, we could reach as many or more people than we can reach sitting in this building through this time. So God gave them an open door. I would suggest to you, God's given us an open door. Let us take advantage of it. Then Jesus gives them some commendation. And as I said in the introduction, there's no condemnation for this church, meaning there was nothing they were doing that Jesus would condemn. He said, you're doing well. Let me commend you on the things that you're doing. Listen, that ought to be our heart's desire. If Jesus were to come today and write us a letter to Oak Leaf Baptist Church and to the ministry here, I would want Jesus to say, you're not perfect, but you're doing well. There's nothing that I'm condemning in what you're doing. There's no hidden sin. There's no hidden agenda. There's no things going on in the background. No, you are honestly loving people and wanting to do the ministry. And Jesus said to this church of Philadelphia, he said, you have a little strength. Well, that's encouraging. You know what that means? They weren't a huge church. They didn't have a lot of worldly resources. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of things. Did you know most churches today in the United States, 95% or better of the churches in the United States have less than 100 people, less than 100 members. Most churches in the United States are small. Jesus said to this church, look, you're small, you have little strength. You don't have a lot of ability in and of yourself to do the ministry, but I've set before you an open door. He said, but let me tell you what you do have. And Jesus identified three things that I think are critical for success in the Christian life and in the Christian church. He said, number one, you have obeyed my word. Now listen, that doesn't mean just read it. That doesn't mean just talk about it. That doesn't mean just hold the mantle or wear a badge or put a fish on the back of your car. No, Jesus said, you have obeyed my word. That means I've understood it. The Holy Spirit's helped me understand it, and I've made application to my life. What does it mean in shoe leather Christianity? It means not only understanding God's word, but it means doing it. It means putting away the sin. It means prayerfully saying, God, I don't want to be sinful in my actions, and I don't want to be sinful in my heart or in my thoughts or in the intent of my heart. God, I want to be holy and pure because why? Jesus said, I'm holy. And God's called us to be holy because he's holy. Jesus commended this church because they were living out the Christian life and genuineness. There was integrity, spiritual integrity. There was no hypocrisy. How many Christians today claim the name of Jesus, but they have all kinds of hidden sin? They're doing things that God said not to do, or they're not doing things that God said to do. This church was obeying, and Jesus commended them. You are obeying my word. Secondly, he said, not only have you obeyed my word, but you've shared it. You speak it. You faithfully tell others about it. And then thirdly, he said this, you would not deny my name, meaning they've been faithful. Even in persecution, they wouldn't deny the name of Jesus. They said, no, we're saved, and he's our Lord. Listen, these are three critical areas of the Christian life today. I would suggest to you that these are elements of a successful Christian life today. A successful Christian life is not being known by everybody. It's not having your name up in lights. It's not being known for any particular thing. You know what the successful Christian life is, according to Jesus right here? It is obeying his word. It is sharing the gospel with other people, being that light, that salt that Jesus told us to be. And it is not denying Jesus. It is walking with him no matter what comes. Troubles, tribulation, pressure, sickness, whatever it is, you stay true to Jesus. Jesus said, that's success. And he commended them for that. And then he promised them some deliverance. Notice what else he said here. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Man, that's a great promise. First of all, Jesus said, you know, I've seen your faithfulness. Man, you obey my word and you share and you won't deny my name. So I'm going to deliver you from these false teachers. I'm going to deliver you from the persecution of these false teachers, Judaizers. Now, Judaizers represented those who tried to mix legalism into grace. They tried to mix works into grace. In other words, they would say, well, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to do these other things too. And we know that's false, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing. We can't earn our salvation. It's all by grace. It's all by faith in Jesus. And these Judaizers would say, well, you can add Jesus, you can have Jesus, but you got to add some things to it. There are a lot of people who do that today. There are churches who do that today. Listen, legalism will strangle the Christian life. Legalism will put burdens on people that they can't possibly bear. Salvation's all by grace. We can't save ourselves, and we can't keep ourselves saved. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful it's all by grace. I would hate to think I had to get saved and then had to do something to keep my salvation, because every day I would be worried about having lost it. But thankfully, we can't earn it. And we can't keep it. Jesus gives it to us, and Jesus keeps us saved. So Jesus said, I'm going to deliver you from these legalists, from these who want to add work to grace. He said, one of these days, Jesus said, they're going to bow, and they're going to confess that I'm Lord, and they're going to recognize that I really loved you, and that you were right, and that salvation is by grace. You know, Philippians 2:10 tells us that one day every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. One day, everybody's going to bow before Jesus. One day, everybody who blasphemes, everybody who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic and denies Jesus Christ, denies that God exists, all those who hate the Word of God, all those who attack His church. And listen, there's no religious group in the world who gets attacked like Christianity. In fact, in this country, in the United States, It's frowned upon to attack any religious group except Christians. Christians are the target of every joke, the butt of every abusive language. But Jesus said, listen, one day they're going to bow and they're going to confess that he's Lord, and they're going to know that Jesus loves his church. And let me encourage you today, and I wrote it in an email a week or so ago, no matter what's going on in this life, pandemics, wars, disasters, it doesn't matter what it is, God is still sovereign, and Jesus still loves his church, and he's still in control. So don't panic. Jesus said to this church, don't panic about these Judaizers. I'll deliver you from them. And then Jesus said something that we really need to pay attention to in verse 10. Notice again what he said in verse 10. He said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now pay attention to that. What is Jesus saying here? Well, I believe that local church, like all the other churches, were under some degree of persecution. Okay, the Roman Empire was anti-Christian, and so I'm sure they were under some persecution. And Jesus said, I'll deliver you from this trial. But I think it's broader than a local application, though there could be a local application to it. Notice what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to deliver you from an hour of trial, which means not just an hour literally of 60 minutes, but a period of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. You see that? Now, I can tell you, I believe that what Jesus is saying here is there's coming an hour of testing on the whole world. There's coming a period of judgment on the whole world we know as the tribulation, that 7-year period. And Jesus says to this church, I'll deliver you not through, but from this period of testing. I'll deliver you from that time. And I believe this is a clear indication of a pre-tribulation rapture promise from Jesus. That Jesus said, I'm not going to allow you to go through the testing that's going to come upon the whole world this time, this period, when the whole world will be tested. No, I'm going to deliver you from that. I'm going to draw you out of that. And the Bible tells us that the church will be raptured one day. Now, there are those who hold a pre-tribulation rapture, which is what I believe this is a confirmation of, that Jesus will rapture the church out of the world before the 7-year tribulation begins. There are those who hold what's called a mid-tribulation rapture theory. They believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and then be raptured. And then there are those who hold a post-tribulation rapture, which means the 7-year tribulation happens, the rapture and the return of Jesus all happen at the same time. I believe the preponderance of evidence in Scripture is that Jesus will rapture the church before the tribulation begins. The tribulation is a time of judgment, as Jesus says here, a time of testing on a lost world, on those who are bought into the world, those who have rejected God. You see, the church is not part of this world. The Bible clearly says we're strangers here. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims on our way to the kingdom of God, and that the church doesn't belong to the world. So Jesus says to this church, and really representative of all of us, that the church of Jesus Christ is not going through the tribulation. What's going to happen then? The next thing, the next thing that's going to happen on God's prophetic calendar, which we will see as we move into chapter 4 soon, is that the rapture of the church will take place. In other words, Jesus will appear and he will call the church out of the world. Those who have died, those Christians who have died physically, will be resurrected from the grave in a resurrection body, and they'll meet Jesus in the air. And then if we're alive when that happens, we'll be changed in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll meet Jesus in the air. Paul talks about that very event in detail to the church at Corinth and to the church at Thessalonica. But the rapture will be before the tribulation, and I believe this promise is just another evidence of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. There's no reason for the church to go through the tribulation, and Jesus clearly said he would deliver before that happens. Now, his promise to return is connected to that deliverance. Look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Now, first of all, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. It means both soon and suddenly. Now, someone will say, well, the first century church thought Jesus was coming back right away, and it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. That's right. 2,000 years seems like a long time to us. If you look at history and you think, wow, a typical human lifespan might be 70 or 80 years, and we're talking about 2,000 years. But dear ones, listen, 2,000 years to God is nothing. God's eternal. So when Jesus said, I'm coming back soon, 2,000 years is not a long time. It is soon. The imminent return of Christ is real. Not only does it mean soon, but it means suddenly. You see, when the rapture of the church happens, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It'll happen quickly. It'll happen so fast you won't expect it. Boom, it'll just happen. And man, I pray for that. We should long for that. I long for Jesus to come back. He'll rapture the church. The 7-year tribulation will take place. And then the return of Jesus will take place. He'll actually physically return with the army of heaven at the Battle of Armageddon and defeat Satan and Antichrist and set up his kingdom on this earth. So Jesus said, he said to this church, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon, and I'm coming quickly. Now, why would he say that? Because we need to be ready. He's warning us. He warned that church. He warns us today. He warns all of humanity today. You know, the Bible says people scoff at the return of Christ and say, well, you Christians have been saying that for a long time. But whenever they think peace and they think they have everything under control, sudden destruction, because Jesus will come and he's going to come back just as he said he would. And then he said to them, be careful not to let someone take your crown. Now, what does that mean? Salvation, as we've said over and over, is by grace through faith. We don't earn it. Salvation is a gift from God. In other words, we confess our sin. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe he died on the cross for us. He rose again the third day. We believe he's God. We pray. We ask him to forgive us. And by faith, we're saved. Jesus forgives our sin, grants to us eternal life, grants to us his righteousness, and makes us a member of his kingdom and his family. Name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But crowns in the Bible. You'll read the Bible and you find that Christians can earn crowns. Now, this is not earning salvation. It is a reward for service to him. In the Christian life, if you spend your life doing what these Christians did, obeying God's word, sharing the gospel, ministering to those in need, using your spiritual gift to build up the kingdom of God, and you live your life committed to God, not perfectly. None of us live perfectly, but you live a life committed to God. God's going to reward you with crowns, with rewards. Now, before you get too carried away, you think, well, man, when I get my mansion in heaven, I'm going to put all my crowns up on the wall. No, you're not. Because the Bible says when we get to heaven and we hit those crowns, we're going to immediately cast them back at the feet of Jesus and worship to him. So he says, be careful that you don't lose your crowns. In other words, that you don't forfeit the opportunity set before you. Jesus said, I've put an open door before you. Don't forfeit the opportunity that I've given you whereby you would lose your crowns, you would lose your rewards. Dear Christian friend, Oak Leaf Baptist Church, someone may be just tuning in and you say, well, I know I'm saved, I've trusted Jesus by faith, but you're not serving God. Can I say to you, you are forfeiting. You are forfeiting the opportunity that Jesus has given you in this life to walk with him and to serve him, and you're forfeiting those crowns. Jesus said, don't let somebody take your crown. Don't forfeit the opportunity. I would encourage you, I would beseech you, serve Jesus, be faithful, obey his word, share the gospel with others, because those crowns are what you're going to lay back at the feet of Jesus to worship. How sad it would be, think about this, to get into heaven as if by fire, Paul said, meaning you're saved because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing, but you lived your whole life in a carnal lifestyle, living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, involved in all kinds of things you ought not be involved in, allowing sin in your life, just not serving God, wasting your spiritual gifts, wasting your talent, using all that on yourself, consuming it on yourself for worldly gain, to die and get into heaven because Jesus saved you, but have no rewards, nothing to show that you live for Jesus, nothing to lay back at his feet and say, Lord, I did these things for you. Here, I lay them before your feet to worship you. How sad that would be. To show up in heaven and have no rewards, nothing to worship with. Let me encourage you, dear Christian friend, the same warning Jesus gave this church. Don't let somebody take your crowns. Don't waste your opportunities. And then finally, let me finish with this. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus gives them a promise here. He said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two things very quickly and we'll close. Number one, I'll make that redeemed person, he said, I'll make that one who overcomes. And by the way, who are overcomers? Let me remind you of who that is. Overcomers in the Bible are those who are saved by faith in Jesus. In other words, Jesus said, we have overcome the world because we're in him. We've overcome the world because Jesus overcame the world. In fact, in 1 John 5:4-5, listen to this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who are saved by faith in Jesus are overcomers of this world. And Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar in a temple is a fixed thing. It's solid. It's immovable. It stays there. What Jesus is saying is those who are saved will be part of my kingdom, and they're going to be there forever. They're going to be a fixed part of my kingdom. They're going to be a permanent part of my kingdom. And then all the names that Jesus lists here. He said, I'm going to give them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I'm going to give them my new name. What does that mean? Names mean identification. Names mean ownership. If Jesus puts his name on you, you're his. He puts a name of his city on there, means you're citizenship. You have access to that city. Puts a name of his God. He knows you. Man, I want the name of God all over me. I want all the names. Whatever name he wants to put on me is good, because it's ownership, it's relationship, it's ownership, it's citizenship. Jesus said all of these things are true. And then he finally closed with this statement that we see very often. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two applications and we close. Number one, if you're saved this morning, if you know that you've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Listen to what he has to say here. Let the Holy Spirit draw your heart to want to obey his word, to be an evangelist, to be a light that shines in a dark world, to be one who holds true to the name of Jesus for your whole life, not just for a time, but for every day that God gives you on this earth. Maybe you're listening this morning. Maybe you brought up this video and maybe you're just checking it out. The other thing I would say to you about hearing is if you're lost this morning, if you've never been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's convicting you right now that you need to be saved. You see, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners without exception. None of us can get into heaven. None of us can be redeemed. You're lost. Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive our sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. They put Jesus in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came out in victory over sin and grave and death. Listen, by faith in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to confess your sin, ask him to forgive you, put your faith in him, he'll save your soul right now. Listen and respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit so you might be saved this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you would take your word, use it in a mighty way. May those who heard it this morning be stirred up. May our hearts be stirred up, Lord, that we would be a faithful steward of what you've given us to do, to take advantage of the open doors in life that you set before us. I pray for that one who might be lost, that man or woman, that young person, that one who's just tuned in. God, may you draw them to be saved now. May they pray a prayer and say, God, I confess my sin. I ask you to forgive me and save me right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being with us this morning, and God bless you.